Good morning. The scripture passage this morning is from Hebrews 11, 32 through 39, and then Judges 4, 1 through 23. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Hazoreth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, and he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah the prophetess, the wife of Lippadoth, was judging Israel at the time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Ahiman, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun? And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went back with Barak to Kadesh, and Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, and the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zinnerim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Ahinom, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Hegoeth-Hegoim, to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his men before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Heshereth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin and the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he entered aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes to ask you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. She went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead, with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel.
I'm back. I get the distinct honor today to introduce one of my closest friends who's going to be preaching for us. Oh, this mic's being funny. If you don't know Tucker Scruggs, which is probably very few of you, you need to know that he's a marvelous friend. He has the ability to love people where they're at better than really anybody that I know. And I'm excited to see how he's going to bring that in his preaching. Him and Ann are currently in Durham, North Carolina. He is working for RUF up there as an intern finishing up, and they're figuring out what they're going to do next. Ann does something, I'm not really sure, but it's something that's way smarter than me. So that's what they're doing there. And if you don't know, I was told this. Trinity prayed for their children. So Tucker grew up here. Trinity prayed for the children in this church in the beginning, that there would be people that would come up and love to do ministry, that they would come and preach and maybe plant churches one day. And Tucker is an answer to that prayer. So we get to be excited for him, and we get to see the Lord working in his life. And it's funny, we were joking before this. I think 7 years ago, nobody would have expected Bud Daniel and Tucker Scruggs to be leading a church service on a Sunday. But it's cool to see Jesus work in all that. So to quote Timo for you guys, and him saying that I am totally too young and inexperienced to say this, which he is totally correct in doing so, be attentive. Be on the edge of your seats. Take notes. Nod your head. Love him well. Enjoy the Lord speaking through him. Yeah, so Tucker's coming.
Thanks, bud. Good morning, everyone. I'll start with this. I was talking to Drew Bennett the other day, who is a pastor over at Redeemer in Winter Haven, about coming before you guys this morning, and he was talking about what it's like to preach at Trinity. So he was asking me how I felt about preaching at Trinity, and if I was excited and nervous, and he starts going down this path of, Trinity, it's an intimidating place to preach. He was like, yeah, not only are you following after Tim, who's just a legend, but even the space is intimidating. You have people all the way on the side of you that you have to talk to. And I was like, Drew, you're not helping me, man. You're burying me right now. So as I stand on the edge of the stage, I'm going to try not to fall. And I'll try to make eye contact with all of you while I look at my notes. But good morning, everyone. Like Bud said, my name is Tucker Scruggs. I grew up at Trinity, which means many of you in here probably held me as an infant, which is kind of funny. I've grown a lot since then. But like Bud said, I've spent the last 2 years working for RUF, which is a campus ministry at Duke University. Go Devils. Weird to say in the church, but if you're new to Trinity or visiting, you picked a really fun week to come. This is my second time ever preaching, and I really hardly count the first time, as it was during COVID, and I was speaking to students through a computer, so most of them probably weren't paying attention, but it is what it is. But it gets even better than that. Not only are you getting to hear from an inexperienced preacher, but as you saw in the text, this morning we're diving into a wild story in Judges. When Tim called me up a couple months ago and asked me to fill in, I made the unwise decision to accept before I knew the passage that I'd be preaching on. Now, I'll be honest. Before reading this story, I only knew one Barak, and it wasn't the leader of the Israelite army. Now, I've spent some time in the text, and I'm more familiar, but I know why Tim was having a hard time finding someone to fill in. He and everyone else on staff decided to skip town when they saw the tent peg sermon scheduled for May 16th. So here we are, the kid who hasn't been to seminary, who's preached half a sermon in his life, has the honor and pleasure of giving the tent peg sermon to you all this morning. In all seriousness, though, I'm very thankful for you all coming here this morning and letting me open up God's word with you. So we're currently in the middle of a series titled By Faith, in which we've been looking at the Old Testament via Hebrews 11. And this is this great chapter that we have on faith in the New Testament. Now, the author of Hebrews is writing to a group of believers in the church who are struggling to trust the promises of Jesus because they're starting to face persecution and opposition. Now, it's been said often during this series, but the point of Hebrews is not to show us great moral teachers who perfectly lived out what it means to trust God and have faith. Instead, we have an overview of ordinary people, like you and me, who wrestled with sin and doubts and brokenness, but people who ultimately had faith that God was bigger than their messiness. As a kid, I remember sitting a few halls over in Sunday school, probably stuffing myself with animal crackers, as we learned about these heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11. We were taught about Moses leading the Israelites across the Red Sea. We were taught about David slinging a rock at Goliath. Jael taking a giant tent peg and nailing it through Sisera's head, or whatever the VeggieTales version of that was. And many more epic stories. Back then, it was easy for my childish ears to hear the Old Testament as example after example of people that I should be like and people that I shouldn't be like. What's beautiful about Scripture, however, is that the Old and New Testament are all about Jesus. We don't learn about these heroes of the faith because of what they accomplished. We learn about them and the men and women in Hebrews 11 because they point us to the founder and perfecter of our faith, as Hebrews chapter 12 would say one chapter later. So this morning, I want you to keep that in mind as we dive into a long text that is heavy and weighty, and there's a lot going on. I pray that we would look to Jesus and look to what he accomplished for us. Before we do that, just let me pray real quick. Lord Jesus, Father, I just pray that you would calm my nerves, that you would speak through your servant. Lord, I pray that this sermon would make much of you. Lord, you are worthy of praise. Make that known to our hearts this morning. Amen. Where do you guys feel broken and weak? How is this weakness that is in you exposed the brokenness in you? In a lot of ways, writing this sermon has made me come to terms with my own weakness. The past couple weeks have been super crazy for Ann and I. I finished with RUF, a 2-year commitment. I had to say goodbye to all my students at a beach trip. And during that, I found out that my grandfather had passed away. So we went to his funeral. And on top of all of that, I was trying to write a sermon on a topic that I felt pretty unqualified for. I almost called Tim last week and backed out because I was really just feeling my weaknesses piling up. But I love how God meets us in our brokenness. It was so funny, as I started reading this passage for the sermon, I realized that it was all about the Lord's response to our weakness. Hebrews 11, verse 33 says, "They were made strong out of weakness." This is what I want to talk about this morning. The story of Barak and the story of Judges as a whole is a story of God exposing Israel's weakness apart from him. The Israelites are on a quest to find their strength and significance in anything but the Lord. And yet, what do we know about God? God is in the business of exposing our weakness to draw us back to him. We see a beautiful picture of this in Judges 4. Through Barak, we learn that faith in God leads to strength in our weakness. This is what I'd like to explore this morning, and I'd like to do that through three main points. And if you're following along in the worship folder, we have space for you to take notes if you'd like. Those points are our weakness, God's strength, and the unlikely path to strength. First, looking at our weakness. Apart from God, what do we bring to the table? I think if we're honest, many of us would like to think that we have a lot to offer. In general, we think we're pretty successful, smart, maybe good-looking like Timo. And we think that all of this is because we worked hard or we earned it. We don't like talking about our weakness because it exposes our limited nature. You see, it makes us acknowledge the fact that we're not that good in the first place, and that we can't fix all of our problems. On top of this, what do we so often do in our weakness? We look to the world to fix something that only God can. We feel beat down and exhausted from work, so we drink and medicate to cope with the pain. We don't get the praise and adoration that we desire from the people around us, so we turn to pornography to feel loved and desired. Apart from God, we are utterly helpless and needy. This is Israel's story too. Let's spend a brief moment reviewing where Israel is at when we arrive at Judges 4. As I go down this list, I want you to keep a tally in your head of who was responsible for each victory, God or Israel. So the Israelites are freed from 430 years of slavery. The people cross a sea on dry land, and they watch their enemies get crushed by the waves. They wander around through the desert, and they're fed by food that literally falls from the sky. They begin their conquest of the promised land, and they march around a city and yell, and it falls down. You would think at this point, Israel would recognize their weakness and dependence on the Lord, and yet we see them over and over again wavering in their acknowledgement of God as their rescuer. In Exodus 15:2, which is actually our call to worship in your bulletin, after crossing the Red Sea, the people sing out, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." And yet, what do we see soon after? Aaron builds a golden calf, and he exclaims, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And all of this is Israel's story before we even get to the book of Judges, where things only get worse as the Israelites begin to whore themselves out to the gods of other nations. We see this pattern that Tim was talking about last week repeated throughout Judges that I think exposes Israel's weakness really well. As the text often says, Israel does what is evil in the sight of the Lord. God gives them over to the nations. The nations oppress them, and they cry out to God. And the Lord graciously sends them a rescuer. This pattern repeats itself for over 300 years, and it can be summarized by the ending chapter, chapter 21, the last verse says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." This is the context as we arrive to chapter 4. If it wasn't already apparent, this passage further drives home the fact that Israel is weak and they need a savior. Reread verses 1 and 2 with me of Judges 4. "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan." Notice the word "again." In Israel's weakness, they are incapable of fully committing themselves to God. They continue to turn away from him. Aren't we just like Israel? We commit ourselves to God and promise to do better, but as soon as life gets hard, we turn right back to the sins that we had sworn off. We're so quick to forget the promises of God, and we give ourselves to anything that will offer us cheap satisfaction or fulfillment. It makes me think of the sad but overwhelmingly true lyric in Come Thou Fount. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." I hate how much that's true of us. On Judges, Tim Keller writes, "Judges shows that spiritual decline is inevitable, and spiritual renewal then becomes the continual need." You see, in their weakness, Israel needs a spiritual leader. They need a king. However, this doesn't come for hundreds of years. So like I said, they aimlessly stray from God, and God continues to graciously send them a rescuer. This is when we're introduced to Barak. Now, Barak is not a judge, but rather the commander of the Israelite army through whom God is going to judge. Barak is one of four men from the book of Judges we find commended for their faith in Hebrews 11. We'll get into this further later on, but what I want to highlight now is that Barak is not mentioned in Hebrews 11 because he's some great courageous leader or some expert of the faith. It's quite the opposite, actually. He is weak, and he is broken like the Israelites that he is leading. We see this highlighted a lot throughout the passage in details, beginning with his response to God's call. So we're introduced to Deborah, who is the current judge of Israel. You can think of her as somebody who represents the Lord, who brings his will to the people. Deborah calls Barak, and says, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon, with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Now the phrase, "has not the Lord," makes it seem as though Barak may have already been commanded by God to do this task, and that he's maybe neglecting his duties out of fear or some reservation. A lot of Bible scholars debate this fact. The NIV translation says, "the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you." So we don't entirely know if Barak had been commanded before or not, but regardless of the translation, we see a level of hesitation in Barak. And I think this is further enforced in his response to the call. Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." You see, Barak is keenly aware of his weakness, and he's afraid of the overpowering Canaanite army. This is not who you want leading you into battle. If William Wallace showed an ounce of doubt or fear, like Barak in this story, things would have gone a bit differently for Scotland. This weakness that we see is further put on display in the text as he gathers his men and waits on the mountain to attack. You see, Barak knows that he has a tactical advantage in the mountains on Mount Tabor, and the Canaanites' chariots are on the plains by the river Kishon. So what he's trying to do is he's trying to lure them off of their chariots into the mountains because he knows that's where he has the advantage. But the Lord didn't say that's the way that he would win. He said, "You will win by the river Kishon." So he's asking Barak to trust him and go down the mountain. Again, he is hesitating in doing what the Lord has commanded him, and he's trying to take things into his own hand. It takes Deborah commanding him to attack as she reminds him, "Does not the Lord go out before you?" I think this is so often how we handle our weakness too. We hesitate to trust God and his plan, so we muster up all of our strength and we try to take things into our own might. We don't treat our weaknesses as a way to turn to the Lord, and instead they crush us and they cause us to fail and stumble. Now that we're nice and humbled, let's move on to our second point, God's strength, to see how unlike us God is. In light of our utter helplessness and weakness, how does the Lord reveal himself to be strong in this passage? Well, you can't read very much of this story without realizing that Barak is not the hero. And neither is Deborah, and neither is Jael, who eventually secures the victory in this graphic tent peg scene. The victory in this passage overwhelmingly belongs to the Lord. It's the whole point of chapter 5. And chapter 5 is a poem that we see, sung by Deborah and Barak, and it recounts the wondrous victory of the Lord. I'll spare you my singing. I was at a wedding last night. My voice is hoarse. But they sing, "Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, and you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way, to the sounds of musicians at the watering places. There they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel." There are so many cool details scattered throughout this text that point to God's prevailing strength. I think they're important to highlight for two reasons. I think, one, they show us just how powerful the God we serve is. And two, they show us just how mighty to save he is. One of the ways that we see this is in how the enemy is described. Now, this is a classic underdog story. Think Mighty Ducks with a little more violence and higher stakes. No pun intended, sorry. The Israelite army is 10,000 strong, which we think is a lot, but it does not stand in comparison to Sisera and his army. Now, Tim has mentioned to us many times that repetition in the Bible is important. It's the author trying to draw us into something. And we see 900 iron chariots mentioned 4 times throughout the text. The author of the text is basically trying to tell us that Israel has no business stepping into this fight. One scholar noted, "At this time, the Bronze Age was ending and the Iron Age beginning. Those nations with the ability to develop iron tools and weapons were virtually invincible against those who could not. An iron chariot could charge through foot soldiers like a hot knife through butter. In human terms, it would be a manslaughter. Now, when thinking about the greatest mismatches of history, I was reminded of arguably the greatest of all times. Now, I'm sure you all know what I'm talking about. This was the LCS Vikings versus Trinity Christian, state semifinals, Thursday, November 27th, 2014. Now, I'm sure you've heard the story, like I said, but if you haven't, here's a quick recap. My high school football team had somehow made it to state semifinals. As one of my coaches said, we had won one too many games. So we show up to Trinity Christian, small Christian school in Jacksonville, that somehow had 21 D1 recruits. I can't tell you how they had that many D1 recruits, but I can tell you that Lakeland Christian did not. Now I want you to think of Barack and the Israelites as a 170-pound offensive tackle, Tucker Scruggs. And I want you to think of the Canaanite Chariots as 6'4", 240-pound outside linebacker Jeffrey Holland, who would go on to play for Auburn and then later the Broncos. It wasn't good. But what do we know about God and the way he works? As Luke 18:27 says, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." You see, Deborah recognizes this when she tells Barak, "Does not the Lord go out before you?" What might seem like a mismatch to you and me is a situation for God to show up and reveal his power and his strength. Now, I'd like to believe that God was on the Viking side that day when we played Trinity Christian, and I'm sure he was, but we lost. It's not the point of my story. But what we do know is that God was on the side of the Israelites. You can't deny this fact. Turn the page to chapter 5 real quick and look at how exactly the Israelites won this battle. Verse 20 says, "From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon." So the reason that the Canaanites could be defeated on the plains where they had the advantage was because the Lord caused it to rain in a dry season. And this overflowed the river. It flooded the river, and this flood wiped out their chariots. Now, I'm not sure if any of you have ever seen a flash flood, been in one, or even seen one on TV, but it's not something you want to mess with. When my wife Anne and I were on our honeymoon, we went to Zion National Park, and we went on a hike that many of you have probably been on. It's called the Narrows. And so what you do on this hike is you're wading up a river through canyons, and it gets narrower and narrower. It's super pretty, super beautiful, and it's also really dangerous. The whole time we were there, people kept telling us, make sure to check the weather on the day you go on the Narrows. Make sure to check the weather. Like, there does not want to be any rain. Because when it does rain, the river can flood, and there will be flash floods that rip through the canyon and destroy everything in their path. Imagine what this must have been like for Sisera and his army. They weren't dumb. They were experts of warfare, and they knew the area that they were fighting in. They even prayed to Baal, who, one of the Baals, had power over the weather. So God is just showing that he's no match for man. He's no match for their gods. He miraculously brought floodwaters to bring the Israelites the victory. Now, we also get to see God's power at work just in the language that we see before any of these events even take place. Verse 7 of chapter 4 says, "I will draw out Sisera. I will give him into your hand." Verse 9, "The Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Even after Jael kills Sisera, the credit for that act is given to God. Verse 23 says, "So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan." You see, Barak has no room to think this victory has anything to do with himself. God proves that it is all his doing. And I'm sure this was sobering for Barak, especially after he hears that he wouldn't receive any glory for his fighting. And then he's made brutally aware of this fact when he enters a tent to find Sisera dead at the hands of Jael. Now I imagine Barak is chasing Sisera, thinking that he's about to secure the victory for the Israelites. only to be reminded in this moment of Deborah's words. In verse 9, it says, "The road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Isn't it cool how God works? Just when we think we're going to gain credit for something that will surely inflate our ego, God steps in. He destroys our pride, and he humbles our hearts. Over and over again, he proves to us that our strength is not our own. Friends, this is a humbling thing for us to learn. We hate not being in control, and we hate not receiving glory. It's uncomfortable, but it's the way that God works. Now, at this point, you might be confused as to what any of this has to do with faith. We are, in fact, in a series titled By Faith, and yet this whole time I've just dragged us through the depths of our weakness and the greatness of God. Why? If Barak is so weak and feeble, then why is he included in Hebrews 11 with all these great men and women of faith? Because at the end of the day, Barak had faith that God was stronger than his weaknesses. Yes, his faith was weak and it was wavering. It was even hesitant. But through these weaknesses, God made him strong. Now, this brings us to our third and final point this morning, the unlikely path to strength. If you would, flip over to Hebrews 11 and look at how the author describes the faith of the judges. Starting at verse 32, I believe. "Through faith, they conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." Notice that it says, "were made strong out of weakness." Friends, this is the unlikely path to strength. Our faith leads to strength not because of how strong our faith is, but because of how faithful the Lord is to his people. Just look at Barak's story. Again, we have a man who is fearful. He's afraid of the Canaanites, and he's hesitant to go to battle. But notice how we still see signs of his faith in the midst of his doubts. Look at verse 8 in Judges 4. "And Barak said to her, 'If you go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go.'" Let me be clear. His response exposes a lack of trust. It's why Deborah rebukes him in her reply, saying that he will not get glory. But look at why he responds this way in the first place. You see, Barak knows that there is power in the presence of the Lord. This echoes the story of Gideon that Tim told us last week, who continued to ask God for a sign of his presence. You see, although Barak struggles to believe it, he knows that without God, the Israelites do not stand a chance. He understands that Deborah represents the power of God in his presence, so he's asking God to be with him. To do this, Barak has to come to terms with his own weakness. How are you at doing this? Do you, like Barak, recognize that without God, you're hopeless? You might not always live this out, but do you have faith that God has the ability to save, and that that ability is so much greater than your ability to screw things up? I know for myself, I struggle to believe that God is actually able to fix all my problems. Yeah, I might say that he is in a Bible study or when I'm talking to one of my students at RUF, but in my heart, I don't act like it. I know this because when I'm facing trials in life, I often neglect to go to God in prayer. I completely disregard his ability to do anything about my situation, and instead, I get anxious, I distract myself, I make these checklists in my head of things that I need to do to get myself out of this hole that I've dug. What would it look like for me to have a faith like Barak? Faith that might be timid and even at times scared, but a faith that is deeply rooted in who God is and how mighty he is to save. How else do we see Barak's faith despite his weakness? Quite simply, we see it in the fact that he ran down the mountain when the Lord commanded him to. Yeah, it's after a lot of hesitancy and attempting to take things into his own hands. But at the end of the day, he charged down a mountain with 10,000 men, thinking it wasn't good. And he does this because he's remembering what Deborah said, and that is that the Lord has gone out before him. What's especially notable about this is that he does so even after Deborah says in verse 9, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory. It's crazy that Barak steps out in faith knowing that he's not going to receive the credit. Man, that's convicting. On the surface, we often follow God's commands for our life, or at least we try to, but for what purpose? To bring glory to ourselves. We go to church on Sunday so we can feel good about ourselves. We're kind to people, maybe invite them out to lunch or dinner because we want them to think that we're awesome. Do you ever step out in faith and follow God for the purposes of bringing him glory? Do you ever look at the weaknesses in your life as an opportunity to praise God for how unlike us he is? You see, Barak's faith opens the door for God to show up. And what do we see? He can do nothing but fall on his face and lift praises to God for the mighty victory. Again, it's the whole point of chapter 5. In a sense, Barak and Deborah's faith has become sight. So they sing praises to God. Now, I don't know what weaknesses you bring to the table this morning, what came to your mind when I asked that, or how debilitating these might feel to you. But I want you to hear this. We, like Barak, have a God who is far greater than our weaknesses. The story of Barak proves this to us. But there's a story that's far greater and far more beautiful than Judges 4. It's the story of God becoming man. The story of our Savior being born into utter weakness and suffering, who was tempted in every way yet without sin. It's the story of Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, as Hebrews 12:2 says, who for the joy that was set out before him endured the cross, despising the shame. You see, it's on the cross that we see the ultimate display of strength through weakness. The Son of God in all his glory and might made himself weak. He submitted himself to his Father, and he took the wrath that you and me deserved so that through faith in him we might be made strong and righteous. Friends, this is the gospel, and the gospel is great news for weak sinners like you and me. The gospel means that we don't have to hide in our weakness. We don't have to be ashamed of our weakness, because it is precisely in our weakness that God's glory and beauty are made known. Just look at our assurance of pardon again in your bulletin. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's the gospel that makes Paul able to boast in his weakness, because the gospel frees us from having to fix all of our problems. We, like Paul, like Barak, need to spend time getting to know our weaknesses. Not so that we can pity ourselves or beat ourselves up, but so that we can lay them at the foot of the cross, so that we can grow in our dependence on our Savior, Jesus Christ. As my good friend Tim Osterbridge said the other day in our DBG Bible study, the life of a Christian is not about sinning or not sinning. It's about growing in Christ's dependence. This is the gift that we have in our weakness, to grow in our dependence on Jesus. This morning, I hope and pray that you would put your faith in the one who makes our weaknesses beautiful. Now, I want to end with a Charles Spurgeon quote that a friend shared with me earlier this week. I think that it beautifully ties together the story of Barak and the hope that we find in the gospel. So I pray that you would take heart in these words. Deborah sang concerning the overthrow of Israel's enemies and the deliverance given to the tribes. We have a far richer theme for music. We have been delivered from worse enemies and saved by a greater salvation. Let our gratitude be deeper. Let our song be more jubilant. Glory be unto God. We can say that our sins, which were like mighty hosts, have been swept away. not by that ancient river, the River Kishon, but by the streams which flowed from Jesus' side. Our great enemy has been overcome and his head is broken. Not Sisera, but Satan has been overthrown. The seed of the woman has bruised his head forever. We are now ransomed from the galling yoke. We walk at liberty through the power of the great liberator, the Lord Jesus. Pray with me. Father, we are so weak, and yet you are so strong, Lord, so mighty to save us. Lord, I admit that I am so quick to look at my weakness as a reason to give up hope, or just as something that beats me up and tears me down. Lord, may our weaknesses this morning be what cause us to grow in Christ's dependence. Lord, turn our eyes to Jesus, the one who became weak in our place. We love you. Help us to love you more. Amen.